Well, let's turn back to the scriptures, please, this morning. Job chapter 42, and I want us to look at verses 14 and 15. And this morning, with the help of the Lord, I want us to look at the message, the daughters of Job. And we're going to look at verse 14 and verse 15 this morning. And I'll read these verses once more, just bow briefly in prayer and ask for the Lord to then speak to our hearts. But let's just read these verses so they're fresh in our minds. Job 42, verse 14 and verse 15. And he, Job, of course, called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren Habuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Let's just bow before the Lord in prayer, please. We thank thee, Father, for thy word which is before us again this morning. And Father, we now need to have our hearts brought into oneness with thyself. The thoughts that are so easily scattered, and the mind which is so easily distracted, and the heart which is so often divided, gracious God, bring it into conformity to thy will. And let us hear thy voice. The word of man can only go so far. We need the application of thy holy truth to our heart by thy Spirit. Lord, thou must speak to us and give us teachable hearts to receive the engrafted word of truth. Lord, help me, I pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give me wisdom and unction from the sanctuary. For I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure we know that when we look at scriptures, we are confronted with many key characters in the Word of God. And it makes for a very interesting Bible study. When we go right through from the beginning to the end, we encounter individuals of immense proportions. We're thinking of the likes, of course, of Moses and Joseph, and we come into other characters in the New Testament, the Peters and the Pauls of the Word of God. We have many chapters, we have many passages of Scripture, and if not at times, we have whole books which are devoted to individual persons and characters within the Scripture. And of course, that's worthy of our study, that goes without saying. And yet, scattered throughout the Word of God, we also have individuals that are lesser known to us. It might be that their name is only mentioned on one occasion, with a reference to maybe their life or certain things that were accomplished, or just brief passing references to who they were. Just because these references are few and far between, and just because we only have maybe a verse or two concerning them, doesn't mean that a study of their life is not profitable to us. Now, of course, we have to be careful with such a proposition before us this morning. I don't advocate taking any name that is mentioned in Scripture and saying, well, we can now, you know, form a 12-week study upon that name, because, you know, that might be stretching things, to say the least. But as the Word of God allows, there is great study to be found, and there is great benefit to be drawn from turning our attention to lesser-known characters within the Word of God. I believe that when you come to Job, you have those two truths brought together, because you have the life of Job. And the life of Job is a pivotal one. For his life and his experiences and the dealings of God with Job, the man of God, they have comforted the lives of many of the Lord's people throughout the centuries. And always shall do, because there we read how God deals with his suffering people. And there is something of the purposes, and there is something of the mind of God behind the reasons why we are allowed to suffer as we do in the Christian life. So Job is an individual study, and of course worthy of intense study of our hearts. But we have also his children before us. And in particular this morning, we have named three of his daughters. And so that's what I want us to think about with the Lord's help this morning. The daughters of Job. Of course, these are not the first daughters of Job. We should be familiar, I trust, this morning with the life story of Job and his family. We know that the first seven sons and the first three daughters were so tragically taken away into eternity. My personal conviction is that they are in glory. judging by the reference that we have in verse 10 of chapter 42, when you have the Lord giving twice as much as Job had before. And it begs the question, if the Lord doubles the portion of Job, and yet he only has 7 sons and 3 daughters the second time, what about the doubling of his children? Well, I believe, as many others do, that this is confirmation that all of Job's children were safely brought through into glory itself. But we have named for us 3 of these daughters. And I believe they provide for us fascinating insight into the purposes of God. And certainly will give us comfort as we turn our attention to them. So then what can we learn from the daughters of Job this morning? Well, in a moment we're going to look at their names and what they mean by turning to other portions in Scripture. But the first thing I want to establish with you this morning is this. And that is their existence, that is the existence of the daughters of Job. They perpetuate the remembrance of God's goodness. So what I want to leave with you first of all this morning is this. The daughters of Job, what they do for us, they provide a memorial or a testimony. And that's what I'm saying here. Their existence perpetuates the remembrance of God's goodness. Look with me at verse 13 and notice how the Holy Spirit emphasizes this verse. We read, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And of course, the inference is a very clear and a very obvious one. The Lord is saying, in addition to everything else that the Lord had blessed Job with in this latter stage of his life, here was the crowning blessing, we could say. He had also 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. And if we just turn our thoughts to what that means for a few moments, I believe it's very profitable to us. As I said, the inference is clear. It is in addition. That's what the Lord is saying here, as well as having everything else. And that draws us to think about the previous verses which are before us. And in particular, the nature of verse 10, when the Lord turns the captivity of Job when he prays for his friends. In a while, this is not my thought for this morning. It's certainly very beneficial that we think about it. Many of the hindrances that we have as believers is found here within this verse. When there is a refusal to pray for our friends, for our loved ones, when there is a refusal to pray even for those who have injured us or have grieved us, there is a hindrance there. We rejoice that Job came to a place where even though these friends of his, while they were trying to speak what they thought was right and it was wrong in the eyes of God, but when he himself comes to a place where he's not consumed with bitterness, he's not filled with grief, he's not cursing the day of his birth, but now he's found praying for his friends, the Lord turns this captivity. And you notice how the Lord describes the trials of Job. I think it's very telling. The Lord describes his previous burdens as a captivity, almost as if it's a sentence or an imprisonment. And do you not think that we feel that at times in the Christian life, that when we're going through very intense struggles that maybe others might not be aware of, maybe sometimes they are, but we feel as if we're closed in. That was how Job felt. He felt imprisoned. He didn't doubt the Lord and his goodness and mercy. He didn't doubt or speculate the existence of God. But he was so consumed with these trials that he was imprisoned within himself. The Lord frees him when he prays for his friends. And then the Lord gave Job in verse 10 twice as much as he had before. And I think this is a lovely thought in verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters. I don't know where they were before, to be honest. We don't read of them. We only read of his wife, don't we? We only read of the unhelpful friends who were trying to counsel him with too many words. But we don't read about the brethren. We don't read about the sisters. We don't read about his acquaintances before, in a sense. But now they're all coming. The Lord is opening a door of blessing into Job's life. And they give to Job. He has bread, and he has food, and he has cattle. And they sympathize with him. They bemoan him. They have compassion with him. And this is the Lord turning to captivity. But if Job could swap all of this, he would. If he could have his children, he would. But the Lord also gives much more. And so we read that most precious verse in verse 11. He had also seven sons and three daughters. Do you know, for those who are unsaved, or if we say the unbelieving mindset, that the life of Job is a very puzzling thing. That they don't understand it. And in fact, if the average person would come to read the book of Job, they would conclude to themselves that, well, this end blessing, it's just simply a consolation at the end. It doesn't make up for the previous 38 chapters of heartache and grief and sorrow and bitterness. It's just a consolation. But then again, we know, as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And you know, one of the great indications of a life which has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God is a discerning mind in the midst of trial. And I believe this is something which we always have to test ourselves with, gauge ourselves with. You'll get many people who have an outward profession of Christianity, I'm speaking more in the nominal sense throughout our country, that might take the name of Christian, but when they are faced with, you know, great adversity, they give up their Christian life, or as they think it to be a Christian life. Where is God? Where is he? And they throw all things away. The towel is thrown in a sense, because they cannot discern the providences of God. They cannot distinguish these things. They do not know them, because it is a foolish thing unto them. But the child of God will look at Job and say, that is the goodness of God at work. That is the goodness of God. This is his providence before us. And notice the point that I'm making, first of all, the existence of daughters, Job's daughters and his sons as well, but in particular, the three daughters who are named, they perpetuate, they continue, they magnify the goodness of God. You see, in chapter 42, verse 5, look at the experience of Job. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Some people, I don't think really they're thinking straight when they say this, but they believe that's when Job was converted to Christ. I'm not really saying sound believers here. I'm just saying it's a sort of view that's been abroad for a while. But it makes no sense at all. It doesn't fit in with the whole of Scripture and with the book of Job. But the reason why that some people think that is this whole prosperity message that we, well, in our church there in Walthamstow, we're sort of saturated with in the area. All these prosperity churches, you know, health and wealth gospels. And we're very different, of course. And people come to us and say, well, you're very different from most of the churches which are in the area that are preaching this. In fact, we have a number that come in at times that are very disillusioned in these large churches, thousands of people. But they start to realise, if they have the Spirit of God within them, this is not what the Bible is teaching. And some who are of this mindset, sort of health and wealth mindset, what they say is the Christians should never be sick, the Christians should never have trial, never face these difficulties. So when they read the book of Job, they find it very difficult to accept. So they have to say, well, he must be converted later on in life. And they turn to verse 5 of this chapter, and they say, well, this is Job's conversion. And again, that's foolishness. That's naivety and ignorance. No, this is something far more blessed. This is Job growing in grace. That's almost inconceivable. You know, when you take Job as a life, we're thinking of a man who is a giant of the faith, aren't we? We're thinking of a man who stands maybe head and shoulders above most. Not just in his day, but in every day. But for Job, he could still learn more. There was still for him a going on in the things of God. And this is what you have in verse 5. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I know more of your goodness. Lord, I know more of your grace. And when he would name his children, and even when the children would be before him, every child a testimony, how good is the God that we adore. What the law does for us, child of God, this morning, irrespective of what form it takes, regardless of if it's bitter or sweet, must always be viewed as an act of the goodness of God. There's no such thing as saying the good from the Lord is His goodness and the bad is something else. It is all His goodness. It is all His providence. I think of that conversation that Moses had with his father-in-law, Jethro, in Exodus chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. We read there that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh. Now notice these words. And to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. So Job is retelling the account. He's saying, look, this is, Moses is retelling the account. This is what we've suffered, but this is how we've been delivered, good and bad. And Jethro, we read in verse 9, rejoiced, notice the wording here, for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro could see that. And Jethro could say to Moses, look, it's not just that you've been delivered from the Red Sea and Egypt and so forth and been blessed. All of this is God's goodness in your life. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life hath been my guide? Further, in remembrance of God's goodness, I think there's something else which comes out here. There is a blow to the very intentions and the kingdom of Satan. Remember, Satan did all that he was allowed to do to Job. He went as far as he could, according to what the Lord permitted by his will. And in the actions of Satan, we see his vileness, don't we? We see the vile intentions against the children of God. But Satan is found to be weak in the face of the preserving and the keeping grace of God. We know that Satan is a very powerful foe when faced with us. We're weak before him. We have to remember that. In ourselves, in our flesh, we are incredibly weak before this infernal foe. But as we rest ourselves in the goodness of God, he's no match for the Lord. And so the psalmist will say in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we are to set up monuments to that. We are to erect testimonies to that. For Job, as he would name these children, as he would present these sons and these daughters, and for our interest this morning, the three daughters which are named, they would perpetuate the goodness of God. So this wouldn't be the end for Job. This wasn't now life full of ease. There would be other problems, there would be other hurdles, I'm quite sure, just that we're not given it in Scripture. But he would see them, and he would learn. And for us, we must always remember the goodness of God. Truly God is good, the psalmist said to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, secondly, I want us to notice how their names reveal the change in Job's condition. So, the daughters of Job, the first thing that we've looked at this morning, their existence perpetuates the goodness of God. But notice, secondly, their names reveal the change in Job's condition. Now, names are very important, aren't they? Parents name their children for reasons. Names always have associations with one thing or another. Well, what we notice here about the children of Job is that only three are named. We don't know the first ten. We don't know the seven sons in the second set, if I can say that. But we have the three daughters which are named for us. You have Jemima, there in verse 14. You have Keziah. Some people pronounce it Keziah, but I'm just going to go with Keziah this morning. And name of the third was Terah. So you have three names which are given to us here this morning. Now the primary reason for why they are named, we'll look at a bit later on, it's to do with inheritance, as we shall see. But there's also a wonderful meaning found within each of the names that we should draw upon this morning for our own benefit and edification. And what I believe that we need to do is to interpret the names given here according to a biblical principle. And I'll explain why. Sometimes people have come to these names and that they've sort of imagined almost a meaning. But it has no root in the original Hebrew. It has no scriptural backing whatsoever, but they've just sort of, you know, fancied a name and said, well, that's what I think it means, which of course we don't want to do. We're a Bible-believing fellowship here. So the biblical principle is this. The Lord will often reveal that names are given as a means to testify to the intervention of God in someone's life. Or else a name is given as a hope or a desire that a parent has for their child in the future. I'll give you an example. In Genesis 41, 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Manasseh means forgetting. That's the root meaning of the word there. So when Joseph calls the name of the firstborn Manasseh, he's saying, God has made me forget all of my toil. And this child is going to be a remembrance of that. And I think if you just go through scripture, you'll find it happens many times. When a child is named, it's because the parent is saying, this is what God has done. It's the raising of the Ebenezer. Hitherto have the Lord helped us. And so for me, as I turn with you to this portion, this is the principle that we are establishing here. The names testify to the change in Job's condition and life. So, how then does this happen? Well, let's look at the first name, Jemima. Jemima is the eldest of the three, as we know, and has been given different meanings, but the common agreement is that the name means day, or the day. And also another sort of related word is warmth, which probably, if you use your thoughts, you can join the two thoughts together, the day and the warmth. They sort of naturally merge together. But if we think of the day, that will help us in our application in a moment. Keziah is another familiar name in the sense that it's similar to cassia. So we're thinking there of a fragrance, a sweet smelling fragrance is the meaning of her name. Karen Happuch is a slightly different name. It's what we call a compound name, made up of two parts. And when it's interpreted, it means a horn or a vessel of paint. So nothing really initially attractive by that meaning, but you have to dig a little bit deeper. And so the essential thought there is of to beautify, or to beautify the eyes or the countenance. And then when you have all these three names together, what it does, it provides for us the most wonderful picture of the recovery of Job's life. For think of the first name, Jemima. It was the day. The day had dawned for Job. He'd been living for many, many days. I don't know how long his trials would have extended for. But he'd lived for a long time in the night season. And of course, we know at night time things always seem a little bit worse. I think for children also, that's very particular. I think of my own little ones. You know, everything at night is worse. Everything at the evening time is magnified. It seems, you know, far more fearful and worrying. And there's more consolation, more comfort that is required. And even as adults, there's a sense in which when we're going through difficult times, there is an amplifying of that experience in the evening hour. There is a lessening of it in the daytime. It's a strange thing, but it does happen. That's part of our human nature, and in a sense our fallen human nature. And the Bible identifies this, and reminds us of many things associated with the nighttime, the daytime. Not just sin and darkness, but, you know, a stumbling, a trial, not being able to see clearly. And for Job, this is how he felt for a long time, as if he was stumbling in the night. But when the Lord turns to captivity, he also turns to day. And the day dawns for Job. And so the great, wonderful Psalm 30 and verse 5 comes to our thoughts. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I probably don't have to remind any of you here this morning, but this is something that we need to grasp. And write on the heart that we have. Even if the evening is still present with us now, the Lord brings the day. And joy comes in the morning. And it's not as if the joy then will stay, because the night comes again, doesn't it? And the day returns again. And this is just the means by which the Lord works within our life. It is his wisdom But it has established this and has proved it time and time again. But then we move on to something else, because Job would move from Jemima to his second daughter. And there he would see Keziah, sweet-smelling fragrance. And he would think to himself, how now in my life I smell the sweetness of the goodness of God. You know, and it may, for many, you know, hours and days and weeks, however long it was, as I indicate again, there was a stench for Job. There was a stench because all he could smell was the sorrow of life. And maybe even when he would think of his own physical ailments, the boils, and of course the suffering that he had in his physical flesh, some have indicated that maybe even there was a smell himself about himself, an odour that he couldn't really get rid of. Not only could he detect the stench of sorrow in life, but he felt it himself. And so much so that there were very little to comfort him accordingly. Keziah, his middle daughter, would remind him of the sweet-smelling favour now of grace and acceptance and of the intervention of God. And I believe also would point his mind to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Job is not unfamiliar with the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what he said. Even way back in the very beginning of Scripture, Job being one of the oldest, of course, books in the Bible, he had a mind to the Promised One whom he should see in his flesh. I think that's something quite remarkable. There may be a slight misconception when people think of, you know, heaven and the glorified state and the glorified body, that they're going to get some sort of different body altogether. A complete exchange. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that what is sown is in one form, but what is raised is that same form, but in a glorified sense. Almost beyond recognition, but it remains substantially the same. Now, this is why it's so important, because this is comfort for the one who is troubled in their body. You know, you can go to someone who has suffered for a long time with ill health as a believer, and you can say, one day in that same body you will glorify God to full perfection. It will be glorified, suited for heaven, of course, and the eternal state. But Job said, in this flesh, in this body, I shall see him. And so Job had a mind to the Messiah. And I think here it's also borne out to us in this middle daughter, Keziah. Because Cassia is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 45, verse 7 and verse 8. Psalm 45, verse 7 and verse 8. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one who by his person and by his work is accepted before the Father's face. Every work of Christ being pure. Every word of God being pure. His life, the only accepted life. His death, the only death to redeem a soul from a Christless eternity. His resurrection to justify the ungodly. Job suffered not because of personal sin, but because of the fallen nature of this world, and because it was a trial instigated from hell, permitted by heaven. But here was the most remarkable thing. He would have an eye to Christ at the end of all things, the Redeemer who would live for all eternity. Christ is one who is all pleasing unto God, who becomes our righteousness. And when he would name his second daughter Keziah, there was something in that name, the sweet smelling fragrance of Christ. Job could inhale the mercy of God and exhale his deepest gratitude. And here is practical Christianity for us. How do we apply Christ to our trials? Well, think of that remarkable instance in Exodus when Israel faced the waters of Marah, the bitter waters, and Moses was instructed by the Lord to place a tree into the waters, a tree which had always been there. You know, he turned to see the tree. It didn't suddenly grow up behind Moses, you know, in a second. It was always there. The Lord's answers are always there in the Word. They're not novel. They don't appear, in a sense, fresh overnight. They're in the Word of God for us. And what Moses had to do was to place the tree into the waters to make it sweet to taste. And the only remedy that we have when we are sorely tried is to place Christ into that experience. Only He can sweeten it. Why is that? Because we start to realise how much more He suffered than we could possibly do. How much He empathises, sympathises, and knows us, and prays for us. With Christ in the vessel, the hymn writer says, we can smile at the storm. Then the third child, the third daughter, the vessel of beauty, as I've named her, Karen Habbock, is linked to a black powdery dust. Don't ask me why. You just have to take my word for it. As I was studying this, this is what I came across. But a black powdery dust is associated to this particular name, used for eye paints in ancient times, used to beautify the face and the countenance. And I think this is a very special thought, because Job must have wept. He must have cried. Without any doubt. The Lord would wipe away every tear from the eye. The Lord would not just wipe away every tear from the eye. You know, when sometimes a child has been crying, and you know, you tell them to stop crying in nice ways, and you know, to cheer up and so forth, and the tears stop, but the face remains exactly as it is. You know, it's sort of a miserable face, very unhappy. And sometimes even our own grief, we can stop crying, but there's a face of grief that doesn't leave us. That's hard, of course, to avoid. The Lord doesn't just wipe away the tears, but He enlightens the countenance. And that is what really is behind this name here. The beautifying of the face. The beautifying of the countenance. I know all of this leads us to see the very person of our blessed Saviour once more. He who is our morning star. He who is our day. He who is the light of this world. He who is our only acceptance before a holy God and our sweet-smelling fragrance. He who beautifies and shall one day glorify. And so we too can look at the daughters of Job and then magnify the God of glory. Now lastly, my really concluding thought as I finish this morning is that the daughters of Job and their reputation illustrates the likeness of Christ in the believer. And so just very briefly, we'll finish with verse 15. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now I mentioned earlier on that one reason why we have their actual names given to us is most likely because of inheritance. In these times, these Old Testament times, it was not the dumb thing for the daughters to receive the inheritance while the sons were alive. It was the sons who would receive. The daughters could only receive if there were no sons, or if the sons, of course, had passed away. But even if that was the case, they were still to stay within the family circle as best as they could. But Job takes a step, really, which is unprecedented. It's unlike nothing else that we've seen before in these ancient times. And he distributes the inheritance to each of them while they are still alive. And that's why they are named, to emphasize this. They are living. The sons are here. But he gives to them, in verse 15, inheritance among their brethren. And you know, there's a powerful thought in that. It shows to us the great inheritance we have in Christ. If I can use the word, which is probably a bit of a word which is overused today when it comes to equality and so forth, and people have their notions of what it means. But, you know, true equality in Christ. This is what it is. We all share in that inheritance. And while there may be a thought in other scriptures concerning, you know, rewards and so forth, when it comes to heaven itself, when it comes to the essential nature of salvation and knowing Christ, it's all received equally, irrespective of where we are and where we're from and background and colour and race and so forth. all are found accepted in the beloved. There is a oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's such a comforting thought, because you know, across the world and go into some of the darkest and hardest of areas and present to them a gospel that doesn't favour one person above another. The only condition being the unconditional grace and love of God. Romans 8:17, Paul says, if children, then heirs. As simple as that. If you're children, if you're the children of God, you're an heir. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But just by way of a challenge this morning to us as I finish, how do we live as the children of God? Well, look at how we are to live in verse 15. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Now, whether it's from where I am there in northeast London, with sort of homes and flats and people crammed everywhere around each other, or whether we're thinking of rural areas here, this is true for every professing believer. Wherever we are, in all the land, there are to be no people fairer, in a sense, than the people of God. Now, we're not talking about features, are we, in looks, thankfully, but that's how sometimes people view these things in Old Testament scripture. It was upon fairness and beauty and external things. But for me, the Lord is saying more than just a fair appearance. I think that's true also, but there's a fairness of soul, isn't there? There's a beauty of the soul. We think of David when Samuel came across David. David was viewed by Samuel as being ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on, but we also know that Samuel realized that God was with that child, with that young man. The Lord is to have a people who are fair in this world. That is, they are to have a beauty that is pointing to Christ. I'm not saying that we don't have our faults and our sins and our troubles and backslidings, because we all do, and we have to deal with them. But in all the land in which we live, let there be no people as beautiful in the eyes of God and the people of God. And you know, we are beautiful in the eyes of God. We are. I'm first, then, most to, advocate and to say that we need to be very humble and make sure that we confess our sins. I don't think any of us as Christians will dare, come before another believer and say, well, look how great I am as a Christian, and look how wonderful I am, and, we don't do that sort of thing. But we're not also to so speak ourselves down that we forget that there's a beauty that we have in Christ. That's maybe more for the private place before the Lord. But we have a beauty in him that should never be despised. And it should be a beauty that we work out in our life. So where we are, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, do people see you and say, well, I don't agree with their doctrine, I don't agree with that message, it might even be obnoxious to them, but I can't fault their life. I can't fault their integrity. They're consistent, they're honest. They live a holy life. That speaks volumes, dear believer. Let there be in our land, and all that we would pray for our nation once again, our home and our country, and of course nations of the United Kingdom, a people and a church that are fair in this world, that are glorious in the eyes of God. And you know, if the Lord answers that prayer, what great things the Lord can do for us. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.